Our Father in heaven, we look this morning to you for your continual grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that whether sunshine or snow, rain or sleet, blessings or challenges come into our lives, we may sit back and rest in the peace that you have given us in Christ. We know, Lord, that we must not be attached or affixed to this world, but set our eyes on glory. We thank you, Lord, for all who trust in you, that we may know for a certainty that eternal life awaits, and that for all of your people, whether they live for a few days or for many, many years. We rejoice in the confidence and in the hope we have in Christ because of that gift that you have given us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to fill our souls with more and more dependence on you, and let us be emptied of all sense of self or selfish motivation. We rejoice in the things that you have done in our lives, and we look forward to what you will continue to do. We ask your blessing on our hour and on the discussion we have, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we turn a corner and begin a three-part section on what I call recovering lost ground or the road to recovery. And what I mean by that is that if you've followed all of the developments, you're wondering, you know, how much more can the witness of Presbyterianism and historic Calvinism, what more can we lose? And there is utter denial now in the Northern Mainline Church by this time of the historic Christian faith, the supernatural gospel, Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. It's all been replaced with a social gospel. It's been replaced by social priorities and a sense of ecumenism, which is to say that we should not even have such a thing as a lowest common denominator, which for even that may divide us. And what that's resulted in is a denomination of agenda and not a denomination of doctrine. Now, so far we have been focusing on the church, the Presbyterian Church in the North, and that, you remember, since the Civil War, there was the North-South division, and the Presbyterian Church of the North was clearly, far and away, the most populated church of all of the Presbyterian denominations. And that was the predominance of Presbyterianism in our history, and that is where the war of modernism versus liberalism took place. And so now all of that has passed. We came up to 1960 last week with the release of the movie Inherit the Wind, and so there is a great propaganda movement in Hollywood and in the media that is beginning to turn against the church in any of its more traditional and doctrinal form, and that has continued, of course, to this day. So what we're going to do today is we're going to turn our eyes south, and I know that many of you have been waiting, when are we going to talk about the PCA? When are we going to begin talking about the PCA? Well, historically speaking, on the timeline of all of the events, the PCA is a very, very late comer, and it's virtually a brand new denomination. It's not even a generation old yet, that's one of the reasons why it's taken so long, and of course the PCA has its origin in the Southern Church. We've been dealing with the Northern Church. The PCA's origin comes from dealing with the Southern Church, and so that's where we go today. So we look at our timeline. We've come up to 1967, the Book of Confessions, the Confession of 67, all of that latest continual expansion into the Northern Church was experiencing. Our story now requires us to retreat a little bit. Now we go back all the way back to the American Civil War. So we are back into the middle of the 19th century. And just to remind you a little bit, give you a graphic here, this is your family tree, your Presbyterian family tree. We've been following the Northern Church. This is the heaviest line that's represented on here. We followed them through the old side, new side split, and the old school, new school split into the time when it became the United Presbyterian Church, USA, and that in 1958. So that's kind of where we have left it. And but back here is when the Civil War was going on, when the first there was the old school, new school split, and then so you had a theological, ideological division in the church. And then the Civil War comes along, and there is a geographical and social split, North and South. So if we bring that up a little bit, you can see that even though the split goes north instead of south, stay with me. Here is the new school in the South, the Southern Church. Here's the new school split off. And it forms the United Synod of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. That was the title it had. Then when the Civil War began, the geographical division took place. And so it became the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. And with the coming of the war between the states, there were four main Presbyterian denominations now. You had the Northern Church, but you had the Old School Church, and you had the New School Church. And in the South, you had the Old School Church and the New School Church. You should be familiar enough with these terms to know what I mean by that now. The Old School is the side that was holding to traditional confessionalism. Historic Calvinism was much more interested in holding forth the distinctives of the Reformed faith. The new school is much more progressive. You remember in the old days, it would say it wanted to be more evangelistic, felt that the confession handcuffed the church from giving the gospel out and from living the Christian life and from growing the church. And so the new school wants to put aside or lower the priority of the confession and say we need to be more aggressive to reach out to the world and not hold up any restrictions. And so that took many different forms. And so you had the old school, new school split on both North and South. And then when the Civil War began, the old school and these differences became inconsequential in the face of the catastrophe of the war that was going on. All of a sudden, the differences between old school and new school just wasn't worth fighting over, because now there were bigger, as they say, bigger fish to fry. So the old school, new school in the South, we'll leave the North now. The old school and new school, after the beginning of the war, came together again, and they formed the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. And so that's the name of the Southern Church now during the Civil War, War Between the States. And so that's modeled here. Here's the new school merging with the old school in 1864 to form the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. Now, as we went over very thoroughly a few weeks ago with regard to the war was, of course, extremely devastating to all of the United States, but particularly in the South. Most, if not all, of the war, the exception of Gettysburg, was fought in the South. And if you've ever done any study or history of the Civil War, you know that there was a great reluctance on the part of the Union generals to proceed with war. There might have been many reasons for that, but one of them, of course, had to be. We're fighting brothers, and we are fighting on our own soil. And let's be as ginger, let's be as polite, let's be as genteel as we can be. And that wasn't getting him anywhere. And eventually, Ulysses S. Grant is appointed by Lincoln to become the general in charge. And there is only one reason that he is put in charge in 1863, and that is he fights. And in other words, Grant knows what it means to win. And so he has in his priority getting the war over. And that, of course, when you're talking about getting a war over, you're talking about killing people and breaking things. And so he proceeds to do just that, and in a year and a half, the war is over. But the result of that, of course, is utter devastation in the South, and we've talked about that. Many Southern church buildings have been destroyed. Christians in general were demoralized. The so-called Reconstruction was very insulting to the South, because it was imposition of the North. This is how you will be. This is what your society is going to look like. This is who's going to run it for you. This is what you are to do. And it was a great sense of imposition. And it added insult to injury, and it inflamed the racial tensions. You know the history of that looking back, now that once there were slaves, and now they are not only equal, but in some cases they are appointed in charge of white people. And so this increases the awkwardness and the tensions and the prejudices in the South very deeply. And we don't have to go very far before we can appreciate that, because we see it. We've seen it even to our own day. And the progressiveness of the North, you remember that it's the liberal progressiveness is continuing to accelerate now after the Civil War. And that scandalizes the Southern church. They just are mystified by all that the Northern Church is doing to drift away from the gospel, and that served to strengthen those who were the old school in the South. They saw the Northern Church just taking off and going in all these crazy directions, and all of a sudden there just wasn't much appetite for new school theology in the South. And so the old school was solidly in charge of the Southern Church after the war. And so rather than consider merging back with the Northern Church, they decided to remain alone. But of course, they did not want to keep the name, Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States. So they changed their name to the Presbyterian Church in the United States. That's the seal that they had. And so they decided to remain by themselves and to move forward. Now, just a word on, we talked about the devastation, but a little bit about the impact that affected particularly the South after the war. The devastation, as I said, was catastrophic. All of the Southern main cities, Atlanta, Savannah, I can't, you know, you think of all of the main Southern cities were absolutely destroyed, virtually burnt to the ground. There was only one Southern city that survived pretty much unscathed. Anybody want to guess what that one was? No, Richmond was destroyed. Nope, Charleston was destroyed. Baltimore was a Southern city too far north to be in the battle. And so after the war, when all of the major cities and industrial centers and complexes were all destroyed, Baltimore was still there and thriving. But most of the cities looked like this. And as a result of that, and as a result of everything that was imposed upon the South, there began to be something come to the surface and spread around, which has been referred to as the South's myth of the lost cause. And this was something perpetuated by significant people in the South, particularly a couple of guys, Jubal Early, Jubal Early had been a commander in the Southern Army. He was the Southern version of Sherman. He was called the South's bad guy, which meant that he fought ruthlessly and he fought with determination, but he lost. And his defeat was so personally taken that he first left the South. He didn't want anything to do he couldn't bear what he was seeing, and so he just left. But eventually he came back, and he decided he needed to build up what was left. And so he and another man, Alexander Stevens, who had been the vice president of the Confederacy, began to print and give speeches in order to bolster the pride and the sense of self-esteem of the South once again. And this took two forms. The first form was that they continued to hold forth the continuing defense of the principle. The war between the states was not moral. It was not a moral war. We had every right to make this division. And the North imposed themselves upon us and persecuted us and destroyed us. We have the moral high ground. They do not. In fact, this is where the South develops their war between the states as a title of the war rather than civil. It was not a civil war, they would say. It was a war between the states. But the other thing that they pressed was, and this wasn't necessarily the case on, well, anyway, the other thing they pressed went right along with the theory of evolution and what it was teaching, and they pushed it to the nth degree, and they said the Negroes are not equal with whites. The war was not over freedom of slavery because the Negroes are not equal with whites. And in fact, they even said that slavery was a higher moral institution. It's our obligation to take these poor people and give them work and give them a place to live and give them a sense of identity so that they can thrive. Now, you might say, you know, you catch on with what's going on now in the mentality of these people. The other aspect of the myth of lost cause was to inculcate and to continue to perpetuate the mourning of what it is we have lost. They drove old Dixie down. And so there was a cult of chivalry that was developed. The old South as it used to be. You know, with handsome plantation owners of great integrity, control and over a homeland of generations, of peace and blessedness, where everybody, including the slaves, are taken care of, and that all the ladies are, you know, in all of their wonderful dresses, sitting in the shade, drinking mint juleps, and it's a culture that was worthy to be seen as glorious and peaceful, and the North came and destroyed it all. They also began a very copious enterprise in setting up monuments to remember their own fallen dead. In fact, we've heard of Cheraw, was it North South Carolina, right? Where Jason Van Bemmel was, South Carolina. Cheraw was the first place where the Daughters of the Confederacy set up a monument in remembrance of Confederate soldiers who had fallen. They also developed the New South Creed that the South should maintain its own identity, the South shall rise again. And so the myth of the lost cause was cultivated deeply into the very wounded, very saddened, very beaten down personality of the South, and gave them a strength of substance and character, but it also continued to make them very angry and hold that anger just under the surface. And that, you know, is what made the South ever since such a bizarre place to live. Would not let go of it. Just to give you an example Robert L. Dabney was one of the foremost theologians of the Southern Church. But he bought into the South, committed himself to the South first, and rationalized slavery and said it's a biblical principle. He wrote the official biography of Stonewall Jackson, and yet after the war, he, as a pastor, is so bitter about what has happened in his country. This is what he says. He says, "I hear brethren saying it is a time to forgive. Mr. Chairman, I do not forgive. I do not try to forgive. What? Forgive these people who have invaded our country, burned our cities, destroyed our homes, slain our young men, and spread desolation and ruin over the land." He's deeply ingrained into his identity and his love for the South and for his people. R.C. Reed says, "The Southern Church sought to preserve their historic affirmation that Scripture sanctioned the institution of slavery and that wisdom would argue for continued segregation." The North has forced us to release our slaves, which we think is a moral responsibility. And now they're just running around like loose dogs on the street. And so there's a buildup, a despisal of that. And they say, the least we can do is keep them separate from us. And so segregation was a strong response to the myth that was being perpetuated. Another theologian, which was much less emotional and much more influential in the South, was James H. Thornwell, who lived very briefly from 1812 to 1862. Henry Ward Beecher, who's a liberal, by the way, in the North, nonetheless, tipped his hat to Thornwell, calling him the most brilliant minister in the old school Presbyterian Church and the most brilliant debater in the General Assembly. This is a little bit of Thornwell's resume. He pastored three congregations during his career. He was the professor and president of South Carolina College. He was the professor of didactic and polemic theology at Columbia Theological Seminary. He was elected moderator of the 1847 General Assembly at the age of 35, one of the youngest ever to be elected to that prestigious position. He died at the age of 50, leaving four volumes of writing. One historian says the Southern Presbyterian Church was unquestionably the lengthened shadow of James Henley Thornwell. So Thornwell had a tremendous influence on where the church would go in the next years. And this is the influence that he laid down. By the way, before we get to that, something else that I didn't mention earlier, and that is that J. Gresham Machen, who is always identified with the North and considered his battle to be a Northern battle and the resultant being the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and so he's their hero and that kind of thing. Machen actually was a Southern boy. He was born in Baltimore, and his family, because the war did not devastate Baltimore, his family continued to prosper. And but his parents were Southern, committed to the Southern cause during the war, and after the war was over, his mother Minnie was one of the daughters of the Confederacy, and the only reason that the only reason that Machen wound up with the North was because of the prestige and influence and incredible, power, but integrity of Princeton Seminary. There wasn't a seminary in the land, North or South, that could beat Princeton in the old days. And it was being offered a position at Princeton that made Machen very hesitantly and neglectingly submit to ordination in the Northern Church. And that's what brought him to the North, and that's what brought him to the battles that he fought. Longfield, a historian, says, "Old school Presbyterianism primarily as interpreted by James Thornwell, remained the theology of the Southern Church of Mary Gresham Machen and thus of her middle son, John Gresham." So Thornwell's influence was deeply ingrained in Machen as he went forward and motivated, drove Machen to do what he did. Thornwell's theology that was so significant and so important to the Southern Church was that he set the church's task not to be social, but to be spiritual. He called the church back. He said, we see what the North is doing. What we must do is stay with the Bible. We must stay with the integrity of the spiritual message of God. We must not be telling people about this, that, and the other social agenda. We should not be involved in dictating and manipulating government. We should not be confronting and changing social injustice. Social injustice is not the first calling of the church. Remember, this is the days of rising ecumenical thinking in the North, and we all are, we're just banding together to deal with social injustice of all kinds. And Thornwell is saying, no, we should stay away from that. He set the church's agenda to heed only the Word of God and to shun innovation in doctrine, law, and in modes of worship. He's holding forth, in other words, the regulative principle that the Reformed Church holds to, that we should worship God only as He tells us how He wants to receive it, and to hold on to just the Word of God in terms of our focus and our calling. Another Southern influence was John Giardio, and this is just a quote to give you an idea where he is. The Westminster Standards were the impregnable ramparts against error. To teach what is contrary to any statement of the doctrinal standards was to teach what is contrary to some statement of doctrine in the Scriptures. So he's very devoted to the confession and thinks the church should hold to it firmly and say this is what protects her against error and against attacks and against drift. The church, he says, he speaks before the 1875 General Assembly, the church can utter no new doctrine, make no new laws, ordain no new forms of government, and invent no new modes of worship. So the powerful, influential men of the Southern Church before the beginning of the 20th century are very solid, very biblical, very confessional, very Calvinistic, and they're very bright. So they are very influential, and their writings continued to be a very powerful influence in the Southern Church going forward when the Northern Church was setting much of that aside. They adopted there was an adoption of a sense of Presbyterianism in the South as being what God has ordered us to do. And so I call it divinely sanctioned Presbyterianism. And its summary of that is that the only pronouncements the church could make or should make about its theology, polity, or worship were the ones which could be appended with the words, "Thus says the Lord." If you cannot say, if you cannot defend your point of view with what saying this is what God says, then you must not preach it. You must not teach it as if it were what God says. You cannot say, well, I think that a good implication of this is of the gospel is that we should do this and then find some scripture verse to back you up. It's this is what God says, therefore. The application comes from the Word of God, not the other way around. Scriptural warrant must undergird every aspect of its faith and practice. This is an interesting term. The Southern Church rejected denominational boards in favor of committees. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, we've already come against the standing judicial commission that investigated and judged Machen in his trial. We've already seen the Foreign Missions Board of the Northern Church. There are home mission boards as well. These are permanent governing boards that have been set up by the denomination to do the work for the denomination. And the Southern, the theologians of the South are objecting to that, saying we have augmented to the Presbyterianism the Bible teaches by adding these boards. We've added a whole new level of bureaucracy and politics where it is not to be, and there should be nothing but committees that do the work that are only temporary. They report directly to the the assembly, and they do not have power in and of themselves. And so there's a strong sense of rejection of denominational boards in the South during this time. There is a Puritan austerity regarding worship that was to be kept. The seminaries in the South taught very clearly that the ministers should teach and preach expositionally. They should say, read the passage and say, this is what the word says and this is how we apply it. And so we teach the Bible, not we won't teach Christian life. You see the difference there. By now the North is saying, this is how Christians ought to live, and so they would preach a Christian life, which makes the whole application subjective and due to interpretation and up and down with the wind. But the South said, the Southern seminaries are committed to saying, no, you teach the Bible. You don't teach Christian life, you teach the Bible, and the application of it comes out of that. Ministers were trained to preach expositionally and to do so three times a week. A very historic Presbyterian doctrine is morning Lord's Day service, evening Lord's Day service, and Wednesday evening, and that the ministers were prepared from seminary to teach three times a week and to expect and require it of their people. The doctrines of inspiration, the authority of scriptures, the heightened sense of confessionalism were all maintained with great clarity. It is to the point where we can now draw an analogy here that we've seen before. I've told you about Briggs on the right. 1891 was the year he gave that speech at Union Seminary saying we need to throw away this orthodoxism. We need to reject old school Calvinism. We need to deny the integrity of the Bible. We need to move forward if we're going to save Christianity. In contrast to that, in the South, the very same year, Professor McPheeters from Columbia says, it is upon this foundation the integrity, authenticity, genuineness, supernatural origin, and divine authority of the Bible that the church needs to center her most serious attention. So the very same year, you've got the North going clearly in one direction and the South going clearly in another. So it's a very stark contrast as the century begins to change. All of this does change, however, with the beginning of the 20th century. And again, you might think of the world wars and its influence, the rising sense of ecumenism, the League of Nations, the effort of Woodrow Wilson, the United Nations that would start up in the 50s, all of the efforts in the 20th century to change the world is now going to finally come to the South and will change the landscape of the South dramatically. What they held on to for so long will begin to be regarded as simply reactionary, just not wanting to progress. Just out of fear or traditionalism, and the landscape will change. The South will see an accelerated change rather than a slow change like was being developed in the North. An example of that is Professor Woodrow, who's Woodrow Wilson's uncle. And he lived from 1827 to 1907, so he is just at the turn of the century. He's a professor of natural science at Columbia Theological Seminary. This is a Southern seminary. He became persuaded of the science of evolution. He called it the mediate creation and said that the Bible was silent on the subject and therefore no conflict. And this created, so evolution is being pressed in the seminaries. And this resulted in such a stir by 1886, where, before the end of the year, a strong reaction against this in the South. Things are still very solid. Woodrow was rejected at the General Assembly because, as the Assembly stated, Adam's body was directly fashioned by God, and that he did not have natural animal parentage, which is what Woodrow was pressing. But with the turn of the 20th century, the change was already in the wind. And for all of the strength and power that the Southern Church had in her heroes of the 19th century, it would be very significant men in the 20th century that would change this. And one of the most powerful men was a man named Ernest Trice Thompson. Now, Ernest Trice Thompson, if you were here for our banquet, our buffet, and you heard Dr. Jones, right, Bill Jones, you heard Dr. Jones talk about, he's a man, he remembered Thompson. And he said, Ernest Thompson was the kind of man you wanted to be your father. He was gentle, he was loving, he was caring. He was a wonderful person in every sense of the word. He just attracted you. But his writings were scathing. And he was thoroughly liberal to the bone. And he called for the church in very dramatic fashion to catch up. He said, we're just being slowed down by skeletons in our closet. And this should not be. This is a quote from him. He says, "The church's hostility to free and open theological inquiry marked its descent into a theological dark age." That's what he considered the Southern church at the end of the 19th century, a dark age. "Ruled by unyielding Calvinism that was symbolized by the rigid doubtlessness of Robert L. Dabney, the dead hand of the past." No respect or regard for the man who wanted to hold on, keep the Southern Church going forward with integrity. He called for an absolute destruction of the Southern Church's devotion to her history. This is a very interesting argument that he posed. Ask you what you think about this. He says, "The question which now confronts Southern Presbyterianism is this: shall we increasingly become a church of the comfortable middle class, appealing to businessmen, professional men, and independent farmers in a few restricted areas, to executives, to engineers, and white-collar workers? Or shall we seek to win also those in the lower income brackets, sharecroppers as well as independent farmers, laborers as well as industrialists, this less privileged as well as the more privileged, those who labor with their hands as well as those who labor with their minds?" Now, what do you think of that?
Red herring.
It's a red herring. Why?
That's not the point. He says, let's change because of that reason over there.
Yeah, okay. It's a good diversionary tactic, isn't it? He's saying that old school Calvinism, by definition, is not meant to reach certain people. And of course, that's not true. What else do you see in this?
Question: to what extent, though, was that the reflection of the demographics of the church?
I don't think it reflected an accuracy of the demographics as much as Trice Thompson wanted it to be. I think he was using, I think Lou had it right. It was something he held up as if it were the case when it really wasn't. And if it was where it was the case, it was not a case of orthodoxy blocking the door to the uneducated and to the lower classes. It was a cultural blocking of the door. And so he was kind of going after a cultural straw man by saying the problem is our doctrine. Yeah. Exactly. Does that sound familiar? Oh, yes, it does. Yes. Yes. Yep. Exactly. One of the most, I won't say that. God, let's just move on. Reputation or stereotype?
Well, stereotype.
Yeah, I think there's a difference.
Well, there's a stereotype, but it's based on an element of truth. If you look at typical congregations and Presbyterian congregations in the South, you will see more educated, wealthier people than you will see in a Baptist church in the South.
Right. There is a cultural elitism, but I would say that goes along with the fact that you have in Calvinism, again, I'm going to get really off course here. in Calvinism, as opposed to Arminianism, you have a cultural mandate that's built in. And that is, you have the Protestant work ethic, and you have the diligence and the responsibility that follows that. You have the reward. And so there is a cultural that comes out of the Calvinist Protestant work ethic that isn't there in an Arminian worldview. Yeah. Right. The real, yeah, yeah. The real secret, I think, here, and I don't have statistics to back it up, but the real secret is that the stronger black churches in the South are Calvinistic. They're not Arminian. And I think that that's the part that's being ignored and dismissed by Thompson here. He says that the agenda of the PCUS can be sized up this way. He says the colonial period was met by the Baptists, which itself is a distortion, and for an historian to say this is really quite outrageous. You remember what the nickname of the Revolutionary War was? Presbyterian War, not Baptist War. The 19th century was won by the Methodists, which I think in a sense is right, but the Methodists were not involved. They were involved with circuit riding and with evangelism on a one-to-one basis. They were not involved with the revivals anywhere near as much. I'm not saying the revivals were a great thing. But anyway, Thompson is using and manipulating things in a way to convince people that to believe what he wants them to believe and to set an agenda that he wants them to have. And he says the 20th century should be the Presbyterian moment. Like, where have we been for four centuries? And that also is demeaning and it's insulting. It's just not the truth. But by the 1940s, the change was dramatic and was thorough. By the 1940s, Neo-Orthodoxy had been introduced into all four of the Southern Presbyterian seminaries. Strict Calvinism, a euphemism, an attack label to dismiss Thornwell, is now reduced first to modified Calvinism, meaning we get rid of predestination because we don't need that. We don't need election. That's, you know, those are harsh words. We'll hold on to the providence of God for a while, you know, but it's so modified Calvinism is just, you know, meant to be less offensive. And then to low Calvinism, which is, of course, we're all elect. Every one of, you know, of course you're a Christian. And a church kind of leads the way in that regard in terms of setting the atmosphere of the Bible Belt in the South. The General Assembly had redefined and expanded the church's social witness. Thornwell is now thrown out. We're going to join forces. We're going to just be like the North. There is so much we need to do socially in the South. We are still rebuilding. We still hurt. We still have people that are suffering. We still have areas where our issues are before us. We need to, and so the preaching of the Christian life surpassed preaching of the Bible. Enthusiasm for union with the North was rapidly growing by this time. Further developments as we move into the 60s and finally catch up. 1954 was a renunciation in the church of segregation. This was a big step and probably one of the better ones that the church made. We need to take the wall down between the whites and the blacks. The prejudice that is there needs to go. And the church was leading the way in that, and that was a good thing. 1955, there was a joint hymnal and project with the North. Let's publish a hymnal together and let's use the same hymnal in our worship. Foreign missionary endeavors were shared with the North. 1964, well, the North had ordained women. Let's get that going. Support for abortion, condemnation of capital punishment. For some reason, that always seems to be in part of that agenda. 1968, the establishment of union churches and presbyteries. What this is this is the approval of the larger body for a church, an individual church, New Covenant, to be members of both the North and the South as an effort to bring this bring this union, encourage this union together. And presbyteries also would kind of have joint meetings, north and south together. And let's experiment, let's try to get this going, let's try to move it together. With the reduction of Calvinism that was going on in the early 20th century, you remember that nature abhors a vacuum, so it's got to be filled by something. And so more and more Southern churches, because more and more men in the pulpits were abandoning strict Calvinism, the Calvinism of Thornwell, other things were filling those pulpits. One was dispensationalism. We've talked about that. Columbia Bible College, Dallas Seminary had Presbyterians as their first presidents. Dispensationalism was filling the gap that watered-down confessionalism had left behind. Fundamentalism also was probably growing even faster in the South. And that was the idea of moral crusades. The Bible Belt, even today, is stereotypically associated with no smoking, no drinking. You know, where your daughter's skirt hemline is, whether you go to movies. Again, preaching the Christian life, not the Bible. And fundamentalism made a big deal about that. It's been doing that for 100 years. And more than that, against, you know, we don't worry about the poor, we worry about you. Where were you last night? There's a continued distrust for higher education. Resistance to social change in fundamentalism meant that people were dragging their feet to go along with all of this union with the North and all this progressivism. But it wasn't orthodoxy, it wasn't Calvinism, it was just, we don't want to change. Seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. We become a real reactionary kind of thing. Expedient values were replaced old Presbyterian principles. Well, there's no men to be deacons, so we're going to elect some women. We have to do what we got to do, you know, and we're not going to worry about things. And there was a focus on evangelism and individual conversions. Fundamentalism will be a very strong replacement for old school Calvinism during these years. And that will keep that in mind as we go forward. Meanwhile, something else is going along that you need to be brought up to speed on. We'll get back to the development of this in a second. But meanwhile, what's going on elsewhere is also very important for us as a congregation. I want to take you back now to the North. We're going to go back to the North, back to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. So here is that split, that Orthodox Presbyterian Church split, or PC of A, as it was called in the early days. And you remember that first GA was in November, and they didn't even make it a year before they had a split, the only split that the OPC's ever suffered. And that was 1937 with the formation of the Bible Presbyterian Church. You remember that? Now, here's a picture of that first Bible Presbyterian Synod. These are among the guys that left the OPC. And a couple of names here you'll notice. Here's Francis Schaeffer. And up there is the one leading the charge, Carl McIntyre. Many of these guys, sadly, were really talented dudes. And they made a devastating loss. It meant a devastating loss for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When they started in 1937, they declared that 1936 had been a false start. So they thumbed their nose at the OPC as they walked out the door. And to remind you, the Bible Presbyterian Church, by definition, was confessional. Oh yeah, we're confessional. But we also have very distinctive views that have caused this division. One of them is that dispensationalism has infected some of these guys' thinking. So they reject covenant theology. Another thing is that they have a very opinionated thought regarding eschatology. They're all pre-mill, historic pre-mill, although when you get right down to it, the difference between historic pre-mill and dispensational pre-mill wasn't probably something they wanted to split hairs over. And they were also, there was also this fundamentalist effect that they had because they believed that they had to all abstain from alcohol. This was a teetotaling congregation, and they thought that on those three aspects were enough to divide them from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and start out on their own. And when I say that these are talented guys, they really are, because from them the Covenant College and Covenant Seminary both have their origins from this group of men. Now, of course, those schools have changed over the years, but they started here. And also, as a matter of fact, I don't know much history about this, but there's a third school, Faith Seminary, that continues to be a Bible Presbyterian seminary today. And so these guys have a vision for higher institutional education. When you go back to the map here, you see in 1937 the Bible Presbyterian Church started, and they tooled along until 1955 when they had their own split. And this was over the personality of Carl McIntyre. Carl McIntyre and his group now left and became the Bible Presbyterian Church Collingswood. The rest of them went on their own way up until 1965. Now, we're going to backtrack again. I'm sorry, this is real confusing. It'll all make sense as we get closer. Now we're going to go back to this line here, the Associate Reformed Church. This is an independent Presbyterian body that's not related to the North or the South. They came over on their own. And we haven't followed them yet. We haven't talked about them yet much. They sustained a split back in 1798, made the Reformed Synod, and then suffered another split between what they referred to as the Old Lights and the New Lights. And some of this had to do with congregational singing, commitment to a cappella music, and strict psalmody and other things. The Old Lights went on to become the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America, or the Covenanters, as they're called today. The New Lights went their own way, were called the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Synod, and in 1965, they merged with this breakoff from the Bible Presbyterian Church to form the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, RPCES, okay? Remember that. Remember the RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. Okay, that'll be important later on. By the way, this is the group that Francis Schaeffer has stayed in. He has left McIntyre's influence and clutches, if I may say so, and he is now a leader in the RPCES. Now, meanwhile, back in the South. That's just going on. You needed to know that was going on in the meantime. Back in the South, Dr. Nelson Bell, who's a missionary to China for the Southern Church, comes back and retires from the field. And he has heard of what's been going on in the church since he's been in China, but he comes back and he is appalled at what he sees. And he starts a publication called the Southern Presbyterian Journal, which is to compete with a liberal paper, circulating the dogma and the propaganda of the day. In 1942, he says he started this to call our Southern Presbyterian Church back to her original position, a position unequivocally loyal to the Word of God and the standards of our church. So he is, in that quotation, you would think he's a Thornwellian. What's going on in the 60s now are a continual brewing of restlessness among those who are conservative versus those who are progressive. And I use those terms generally, very generally. I don't say, I use conservative and progressive, because Now we're talking about some pretty sizable umbrellas that now create these bedfellows. I'm not talking about confessionalists. In some cases, I'm not even talking about Calvinists. You've got some fundamentalists. You've got some dispensationalists. You've got some reactionaries. And over here, you have progressives with their own can of worms and their own agendas. But they make big umbrellas, two camps that are slowly but surely growing. And in both camps, you have groups starting to form to ask the question, how can we press our own agenda on the denomination? How can we influence the direction of our church? Now, in this conservative umbrella, you've got several groups up there. You've got Concerned Presbyterians, Presbyterian Churchmen United, Presbyterian Evangelical Fellowship, Executive Committee on Overseas Missions. All of these differences allow the Southern Continuing Church movement to slow cook over several decades and not explode the way it did in the North, thus allowing for the formation of a greater, more diverse, key on that word, diverse constituency. You remember how the issues with Machen were black and white. It was orthodoxy or it was liberalism. And even though everybody understood that, nonetheless, when push came to shove, you remember, very few were willing to actually answer the question, what are you prepared to do? Because it meant that you would stand alone and you would take all the buffeting and all the criticism basically by yourself. The South is a little more genteel, a little less confrontational, a little more patient. And so the dialogue just continued to brew in the South. And one of the things that's very interesting about this conservative umbrella is that there are several men who are encouraging this growth, but there is no one person who comes out as a lightning rod like has happened with the North. And so you have a broad umbrella that many people are comfortable in being a part of because they aren't being distinctive. They aren't being black and white. They're just saying, you know, yeah, things ought to be better. And so more and more come into that conservative umbrella. One of the things that happened in 1966 was the formation of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Now listen to this. Remember some of the things I've taught you in the North. Reformed in Jackson is independent. It's explicitly old school. It's determined to be neutral in denominational struggle. What does that remind you of? What? No. Not covenant. That's Westminster. Yeah. Machen's School in the North. It's the identical profile. It's the identical profile. It's independent. We don't want our denomination telling us what to do. It's explicitly old school. We're Calvinistic, we're Reformed, we're confessional, and we are determined to stay out of the fray. So by the end of the 60s, and you can remember the 60s, can't you? By the end of the 60s, finally things are coming to a point where the large umbrella over here is willing to step out. You know, not saying that they were cowardly or hesitant because they didn't want to get attacked, but everybody knows there is always strength in numbers. And so in 1969, they put forth a declaration of commitment. This is how it goes, 1969 Declaration of Commitment. In obedience to our ordination vows, we must strive to preserve a confessional church thoroughly Reformed and Presbyterian, that being fully committed by our ordination vows to the system of doctrine set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, we must oppose all efforts to change in substance or otherwise debase our historic doctrinal commitment, that should the basic theology or polity of the church be altered or diluted, we shall be prepared to take such actions as may be necessary to fulfill the obligation imposed by our ordination vows to maintain our Presbyterian faith. This is the conservative umbrella making this statement. What do you see?
Black and white.
What? No, they are not. This is a strategy, very Southern, if I may. This is a strategy that Machen did not try. How many hours do you see there? A whole bunch. What they're saying is, the problem's not you, the problem's with us. We have an issue. We're not saying you're a false church. We're not saying you're liberal. We're not saying you should be judged and thrown out of the. You're not a heretic. We have a problem. And our problem is our consciences are restless because we believe we're out of an accord with our ordination vows. And we feel like we need to do something about it. You sense that? You see that? These are the conservative umbrella of the Southern Church. Yeah, yeah. The growing sense of consensus of conservatives in the South, and this is what they're saying. We have this problem, and we feel we need to do something about it. It's a very different strategy. Maybe it's because they've learned lessons from the North. Maybe it's because it's a Southern, you know, thing. Maybe it's a combination of both. But their strategy is not offensive. It's not confrontational. It's not belligerent. They're coming hat in hand and saying, we just feel uncomfortable and we feel like we need to leave. Okay? Yeah, yeah. What's going on right now also is that the union, the dialogue of union with the Northern Church is going along with great speed. And the conservative umbrella sees this coming. And there is a proposed statement of union that's being passed around the various presbyteries. And the conservative umbrella notices in the statement of proposed union, or proposed statement of union, whatever it's called, that they do not have an escape clause built in. And that's deliberate on the part of the liberals. There's no way we can get out of this. And so if we're going to leave, we have to do it before the union. Okay? And so they form this thing. They don't want to be offensive. They don't want to be confrontational. And which in this case is a positive strategy. It's going to work. Okay? We don't want to bring forth a trial. We don't want to call anybody ugly. We just feel like we need to step out on our own. So in 1973, the proposed plan of union, which did not provide for that escape clause, is coming down the pike very quickly. And at the end of the year, delegates from 260 churches of the Southern denomination gather in Briarwood Presbyterian in Birmingham. Now, that's a new picture of Briarwood Church. It's also a recent picture of Frank Barker. He wasn't that old then. And there's no relation, by the way. Unfortunately, I'm not related to any significant Barkers. But I'm the other side of the tracks. But they meet at his invitation and at his church, and they begin to hammer out what they want to say is their conscientious step forward. It's referred to later as discipline in reverse. They're disciplining the larger church by stepping out. They didn't use those words. That's more confrontational. That's a comment that was made later about that. The proposed plan of union with the PCUSA did not provide an escape clause. They met in Briarwood, and the original name of the church was the National Presbyterian Church. Well, what a parallel, right? They got to change their name. That's not good enough. Later, it was changed to Presbyterian Church in America, ironically. And they get away with this. But as one historian says, the PCA in those early days, and continues to this day, by the way, was a theologically diverse collection of often conflicting agendas. Remember that umbrella? That conservative umbrella is huge. And so you've got new school, old school, fundamentalists, dispensationalists, reactionaries, All kinds of people who just don't want to be a part of the little church, and they're all under this umbrella, and they're all part of the PCA. The well-established practice of supporting parachurch organizations, haven't even talked about that, but this became a very strong phenomenon. You remember those groups that we talked about? One of the things the Southern Church is very well known for is that they start and encourage parachurch organizations to do their work. Our presbytery just adopted one just a year and a half ago. We keep thinking that parachurch organizations are a good thing. And the well-established practice of supporting parachurch organizations prompted an impulse toward independency that proved difficult for some churches to outgrow. And what that means is that now that you know that we're forming this new church, but we have so many in here that differ from us, and sometimes rather substantially, that ever since there's been turmoil in the PCA as to who is actually in control and what the PCA actually stands for. There's that birth per thousand in the United States timeline. You remember 1916 was the first birth control clinic in the United States. Then 1921 was the Margaret Sanger founded the Planned Parenthood. 1973 was when the PCA began. And there's the headline from the New York Times. Notice the principal headline is Lyndon Johnson's died. And right under it, High Court rules abortions legal for the first 3 months. Roe v. Wade is announced in 1973, and the PCA begins in 1973. Now let's compare, just to close, and we're out of time, compare and contrast. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church faced modernism, which was an offensive, in-your-face denial of historic Christianity. PCA faced neo-orthodoxy, which was a subtle, semantic, opaque, nuanced compromise. It wasn't offensive. It was just kind of, the wording was very hard to pin down. Machen became a lightning rod. He was a dramatic confrontation and suffered martyrdom in the hands by the memory of his loved ones. And a man was clearly a hero. But some would say that he died in facing the battle. In the South, it was very different. It was a collegiate movement with a Southern disposition and a Southern pace. No one person came to the fore. No person was singled out. Nobody died to found the PCA. The United Presbyterian Church USA was 3 or 4 times larger in a day of media attention and criticism. Remember the Time magazine pictures, all the stuff. PCA. No, media doesn't care now, right? Media doesn't care. PCA is undisturbed, and the issues are disregarded by the outside world. So they go through this process without having a hornet's nest stirred up and adding to the discussion. The OPC founded a doctrinally and confessionally focused church. The PCA's foundation was diverse, a collection of varying agendas. The OPC focused on individual theologians, pastors, and churches. The PCA was created, supported by parachurch groupings and initiatives. The OPC suffered that first break in 1937, but it's been slow and steady growth ever since. Very, very, very predictable unchanging process. The PCA, because of that large umbrella, actually started out with 10 times the people the OPC had, and it grew rapidly because part of the agenda of this umbrella group is evangelism. Kennedy, evangelism explosion. We just want to preach the gospel, as Kennedy Smart would say. Want to bring people to Christ. And so even here, you've got old school, new school going on. And OPC, the lasting trait was it covets free and open debate. I told you about, Machen's trial, where the debate was cut off. And so the OPC says never should debate ever be closed. Well, there's a carryover in the PCA as well, and that is that because of the lack of trust in presbytery and the power that presbytery got both in the North and the South, when the PCA was formed, they said the General Assembly shall not be represented by presbyteries, but every single church may be represented. And so to this day, the PCA has a very non-Presbyterian General Assembly. The OPC's assembly is representative. Representatives from the presbyteries are sent in a certain number. So their numbers, even though the church has grown, the number of the OPC General Assembly is 163, I think. The General Assembly of the PCA, because every church may send one minister and two elders, is no less than 1,500, usually over 3,000 people in attendance. And so the personality, the structure, the way business is handled, all of that has to be very radically different. But the personalities are displayed through that. You know, there's, you know, the OPC is made fun of because, you know, everybody gets their long-winded discussions. But in the PCA, it's you know, the stereotype is, oh, they don't have assemblies, they have conventions. You know, they only meet in the poshest of cities and the greatest of convention halls. Well, when you're talking 3,000 people, you can't just put them in a garage someplace. You know, but the stereotype, you know, is always dismissed on both sides and they're teased about. But so anyway, that's the origin of the PCA. Any questions? Real quickly. Boy, are we behind. Yeah, we'll get to that next time. Yep. All right, thank you for your patience. I'm sorry it takes so long. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we can learn of these things. We ask for your blessing upon our worship, and thank you for the opportunity we have to rejoice before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.